I don't know where I got this, but I sound worse than I am. So we will enter into the Word this morning and pray that my voice is able to make it through. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We live in a very spiritual world. I know it doesn't seem like it sometimes, because the elite structures of our world, the public education system, the entertainment industry, the government generally, they all are telling us that there's nothing beyond what you can see. Scientism, philosophical naturalism, there are different ways to say it, technical terms that are used philosophically for the way our culture tries to be, but they all tell us that there's nothing more than molecules, that life is really just a bunch of physical stuff that accidentally got together, and there's nothing beyond what you can see. But people know it's not true. 98% of the folks who even been through the educational system still believe in God. They don't always believe in the right one, but they still believe in something beyond. They know instinctively, actually the scripture says this, people know instinctively that there is a God. And they know instinctively that they were meant to live forever. That's why we hate death. We know there's got to be something more. And so we do live in a spiritual world. What happens is, because we are raised with philosophical naturalism, people will run after almost anybody who stands up and says, I found something more. They will listen to the most outrageous things. Once you've been inoculated to one thing, it seems like you're susceptible to everything else. And so there is an odd spirituality in our culture. Yeah, there's big money in it. There's an increase of interest in it. And it's weird because these two poles are always fighting. The one pole of thinking that says, you know, this is not factual. You can't count it. You can't feel it. You can't, you know, understand the invisible world. So it's not there. And then the other pole that says, yes, it is. And we're talking about it all the time. And sometimes the ones that are talking about it all the time, because they have shipwrecked a lot of things in order to follow after what they think is spiritual, will fall into some kind of silly things. I came across just a couple of years ago in a town not far from here, there was a gathering of child psychics. I don't know if you remember that. It was in the newspaper. It's an interesting thing. I kept the clipping. And they had over 600 people that came to one of the hotels in the valley, and they had a child psychic fair kind of a thing where they had children instructing the adults on spiritual life. That 11-year-old girl was the featured speaker, and she explained how to make peace on earth by imagining it into reality. And then they had lots of crystals and lots of all different kinds of things, lots of stuff that was supposed to change reality through the invisible world, a psychic kind of a thing. And I thought, how sad. How sad that you have 600 adults listening to an 11-year-old. Bless her little heart. You know, I'm sure she meant well. But it is kind of a commentary on where people are when they have given up listening to what God has said, where the real evidence is about the invisible world. Suddenly, you get caught in all kinds of spiritual traps, all kinds of things that are rather, frankly, silly. Well, it's always been this way. The world has always wrestled back and forth ever since the fall. Before the fall of man, when we were in connection with God, spirituality made good sense. It was a sane form of spirituality, because we had a connection with God. After the fall, spirituality became kind of crazy. And sanity became very unspiritual. Do you understand what I'm saying? Are you following what I'm saying? Do you see it in our culture? Do you? Okay, I'm looking out there. Some of you are looking at me like a calf at a new gate. Ever since the fall, Humanity has wrestled with this. And so when the gospel is preached and people begin to understand that God is there, that he thinks, that he loves you, that he's done something to redeem you. And when you give your life to the Lord, you become what the Bible calls pneumatikos, from pneuma, spirit. You become a spirit person, a Holy Spirit person. And in the Christian life, there is a joining of the spirit and the mind that when it's being done properly is really what we were created for. It makes sense of these two opposing poles that we see in our culture. It is a sane supernaturalness that comes with knowing the Lord, because he is supernatural, but he is very sane. And he does not create craziness in people. He creates sanity in people. And yet there is a supernatural reality. Well, as a Christian, how do we live with this? How do we learn how to do it? Many Christians will go to one or the other of these two poles, actually, and they will baptize into their Christian experience one or the other of these mistakes. On the one hand, sometimes Christians come into the Christian experience, and though they do sense the Spirit's work in their souls and in their lives, they treat it as though it's not supernatural, and they don't expect anything supernatural to happen. And because of that, their prayer life is practically non-existent. And it's quite sad, really, because when you take Christianity and you take the supernatural element out of it, or try to take the supernatural element out of it, you end up with either a legalistic cult or just a religious club, which is there just to help the members, basically. No. Supernatural is at the heart. The Holy Spirit is at the heart of the Christian faith. Well, now the other extreme, sometimes people, when they come to Christ, will err in the other way, and they will baptize into their Christian experience what is essentially a pagan view of spirituality. And they will expect and even cultivate a sort of pagan form of spiritism, almost a magical form of spiritism, which is also not God's way of doing things. In the supernatural realms, demons use magic. God speaks through his word, but sometimes Christians who've come out of a background in spiritism or come out of a background that lent itself to spiritism will not think well about or clearly about what it means to be in Christ and how the Holy Spirit is and how sane he is and how he uses our minds and his word in addition to the promptings and the giftings that he gives to us. And they will inadvertently begin to treat the Christian life as if it were some sort of seance. And sometimes when this happens, there is an overemphasis on a certain kind of mysticism, a certain kind of giftedness. Am I going too fast for you guys? Okay. Well, this is what, if you followed with me so far and you know where we've been in our study of Corinthians, you know where this is going. This is exactly what the Corinthians did. They really came out of a situation in which their culture was quite spiritistic. And so when they came to Christ and the Holy Spirit began to prompt them and they began to understand eternal life, they treated it like paganism and they valued mystical experiences above the ability to use their mind in a redeemed way. And one of the most mystical experiences, of course, that is genuine within the Christian life is the ability to pray in tongues, which is a gift that's given to some people within the Christian community. Not everybody, but some. Well, the Corinthians saw this and they thought this was pretty wonderful. And they thought, well, this must be the end all and the be all of the Christian experience. And so they wrote to the Apostle Paul and they said, isn't it true, Paul? And you know the question that's coming, yes? Isn't it true, Paul, that there is one gift that if you exercise it, this proves that you are truly among the pneumatikoi, among the truly spiritual people? And Paul writes back and says to these folks, no, that's not true. And he writes it in three whole chapters. So we're in that section. In fact, we're at the end of that section. In three whole chapters, he explains to them, listen, the spirit life is not what you're thinking about. And it's not the way you're interpreting it. And it's not just about one gift, as good as that gift may be. And so he says there's lots of different gifts and one Holy Spirit. There's lots of different ways in which he uses Christians, but still one Holy Spirit. He says in chapter 13 that these gifts are only for this age. They're not going to go into the next age. When you die, you leave them behind. When the Lord returns, they're all going to be in this past age. They're only useful now in the fallen world. When the world is redeemed, when the Lord returns, the gifts won't be needed, but your character will. And so he says, this is what the Holy Spirit is doing among all of us. He's building Christ-like character, chapter 13. And then in chapter 14, he bears down on the issue of tongues itself. He mentions it many, many times because the Corinthians really thought that tongues was the big deal. Because of this and because of their sense of spiritism that was involved, they had elitism and divisions among each other. They, whenever you have some people who consider themselves far more spiritual than others, it always creates division. So they had that. They had this overemphasis on this one gift, which made the people who didn't have that gift feel like they were less spiritual. And Paul bends over backwards to explain that that's not the case. And there was also some other things. There was chaos in their meetings. When they would get together in the meetings in which they shared, this wasn't, the church has different kinds of meetings. Sometimes it's a teaching time, but sometimes it's a group sharing time. But in the group sharing times that they had, there was chaos and they interrupted each other all the time. Because they each thought that when the Spirit was speaking to them, they had no choice but to stand up and blurt it out. And so they were standing up and blurting out all kinds of stuff. And that's how Paul got wind of this. It was kind of causing some inappropriate interruptions of various different kinds. And they kind of thought it was a spiritual thing. And the more interrupted it was, the less structured it was, the more spiritual it was. Now, I am not in love with structure. But it is not true that the less structured something is, the more spiritual it is. That's not true. Sometimes the less structured it is, just the more confusing it is. And that's what was going on. And so they had this. And they also had a feeling, and this is very important to understand because in the passage we're going to look at today, the Apostle Paul deals with both of these issues, the one I just mentioned, but this one as well, and it's very important. They had the feeling that because they had the Holy Spirit, they did not need apostolic instruction. In other words, they didn't need to hear from an apostle. They felt that because of the Spirit within them, they had a sense of power and a sense of understanding, a sense of wisdom that set them free from the need for the apostles to speak to them or for them to meditate at all on what the apostles had said. Now, this was a huge mistake, and we'll see how it works itself out as how Paul responds to it. Well, all these things were going on, and so Paul says, you know, what I just told you in chapters 12 and 13. In chapter 14, and we're going to see the very end of chapter 14 this morning, but in chapter 14, he basically contrasts two gifts that they have when they're together, when they're in a group. And he says, the gift of tongues is prayer. It is speaking to God, and emphatically he says, it's not speaking to people. It's speaking to God, and the person even praying this way doesn't understand it. So if you're going to use this gift in a group, you've got to interpret it, so that other people can understand it. On the other hand, prophecy, he says, is the ability to speak God's will and word for edification, exhortation, consolation. That means building people up in their faith, bringing them to Christ, whatever the case. Now, prophecy in this context is a broad category, and it means the communicative gifts. And there's other gifts that go along with it, the word of knowledge, word of wisdom, revelation, the ability to speak what God is saying into another person's life, and they'll come under this large heading of prophecy. It's not a narrow heading, it's a large heading. And the way Paul uses it, it means to speak to people. Sometimes in a group, but maybe one-on-one, whatever. It's the ability to communicate what God thinks and his main message to people. So, in chapter 14, he says, in the first few verses, he basically says, prophecy is much better than tongues when you're in a group. Look at chapter 14, verses 7, or 18 and 19. He says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. So he had the gift. He says, but when I'm in the church, I desire to speak with 5 words with my mind that I might instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Well, that's a pretty heavy thing for him to say. Apparently, he used his prayer language only in private. And apparently, if you went to hear him speak, you would not hear him speak in tongues. And he is definitely telling them that speaking in tongues is not the best thing to do. It is permissible. He makes that clear, but it's not the best thing to do. And he then goes on, and we saw this last week, 20 to 25, he says, you know, you gotta grow up about this because you're not understanding tongues properly. Verse 20, he says, don't be children about this. Verse 21 and 22, he quotes the Old Testament. Now, I don't have time to go through this again, but if you were not with us last week, You really should pick up the CD, because this is a passage that is confusing to many people, why he says what he says here. Here's the bottom line. He is saying to the Corinthians, they see tongues as a gift that is a sign of the blessing of God, notably a sign that they're super spiritual. He says, well, if you want to see it as that kind of a sign, you got to understand in the Old Testament, it was a sign of judgment. And I'm not going to go any further than that. If you weren't here last week, neener, just go get the CD, because if I preach it again, I won't have time to do what we're going to do here. But what he says to them is, look, you guys, grow up about this. It's a perfectly good gift, but it's not the sign you think it is about spirituality. Furthermore, he says, if an unbeliever comes into your group and the folks in your group are all speaking in tongues at the same time without an interpretation, they're going to think you're crazy. Maniacs, the Greek word, manesto. They'll think you're crazy. But on the other hand, if they come in and they overhear you speaking something prophetic where you're making sense and it's the Lord is using it to get into people's hearts and minds, then they're going to say, well, the Lord is here and I want to be converted and so on. And so what he's doing is contrasting tongues and prophecy. And he's saying prophecy is a whole lot better. The ability to speak is better. If you're in a group, you should want to do that rather than just pray in tongues. Well, now in verses 26 to 40, he continues with that same exact context, and he's going to give them some rules for how to do all of this together. This is very much family business, and you get to the end of an argument. This is the end of a long argument in here. The Bible is not just a bunch of promises on little cards that you can pull out and read and put back in the card box. These things are all in a long context. Every single thing that's said has a context to it. When you get to the end of a long argument, you have to slow down a little bit, especially when we do this only once a week. You have to slow down a little bit, and you have to get caught up when you get back into it. So you realize, what's he getting at? What he's getting at is this comparison. In spiritual living as a Christian, comparison between being able to speak to others versus being able to simply be mystical on your own, which is perfectly fine, but not as good as speaking to others when you're in a group. So that's where he's going, and he's going to say three things. He's going to say disorder and confusion are not spiritual in verses 26 to 33. Then he's going to say inappropriate talk is not spiritual, verses 34 and 35. And then he's going to say apostolic authority trumps prophetic feelings. And he's going to make one of the strongest statements found anywhere in the New Testament about apostolic authority. It's going to be a powerful thing. Then he draws it together at the very end, and you can tell he's coming to a close in the message. Let's have a look. Verse 25 or 26, he says, so what's the outcome, brethren? When you get together, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. This is a group sharing meeting he's describing. Not all church meetings are this way, but some of them are. And the Corinthians did this kind of a meeting. And when they did it, each one shared something. But he says his implication is not all of what you're doing is helping anybody. So he says it needs to be done to edify, to strengthen, not just to be mystical. And the mind has to be involved, see? He's already implied that very strongly. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. And if there's no interpreter, then let that person keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Is anybody confused by this instruction? It's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. He said, when you get together and it's a sharing time and somebody wants to speak in tongues, that's okay. But they got to do it only one at a time, not all at once. And no more than three in any given meeting. And you have to have someone translate it. If there's no one there to translate it, then when the person utters that tongue, the leader needs to say, is there a translation? If there is not a translation, well, then you... The leader's supposed to say, let's just use that gift quietly then. We won't say it loud enough for other people to hear. That's the only option. Some people read this and they go, well, that is just no fun. That is just no fun. Some people read this and say, it is really fun for all the folks who have the gift of tongues to get together and do it together out loud. And Paul says, well, it may be fun, but don't do it. Because It doesn't make sense to the people who don't have that gift, and it makes the people who don't have that gift feel bad about that. And if there's an unbeliever, they think you're insane. So anyway, he says, here are the rules, one at a time, maximum of three. You got to have an interpretation. And what I've found is that when you do this in this way with these rules, the incidence of public tongues in any church drops dramatically, just drops dramatically. I think that was Paul's intent. I think his intent was to have it be that way, to drop it down and let it be less emphasized. And I think that if you read through the, by the way, I get an email and a snail mail from time to time and comments about this, and people think, well, I'm down on the gift of tongues. I assure you I'm not. It's a perfectly great gift. I have it myself, as I mentioned, and I use it in private. But they hear this and they think, oh, well, you're just not encouraging people to be Spirit-filled. My friend, the way to encourage people to be Spirit-filled is to encourage them to obey the Word of God. Please. You will not encourage the proper kind of spiritual growth by saying something that is the opposite of what the Apostle Paul says. So please don't misunderstand. And another thing is that when people write me and they express an opinion to me about what I said, I have yet to have a cogent opinion expressed on this subject that where the person's angry with me. I have yet to have a person do that who has actually outlined the passage and has actually made sense of the passage. They all are upset because I'm telling them something that is not in keeping with their previous teaching. But when I say, would you please read all three of these chapters? And I'll just pull a verse out here and there, read them all three, and then you tell me, you read it several times, you tell me what you think it's saying. But people don't do that. I don't know why. If you do that, you'll find it's very clear what the Holy Spirit is really saying about this. So as I say these things, I'm not trying to denigrate tongues, and neither was Paul, but he wants to put it in a perspective, and I want it to be put in his perspective as well. Then he says, now if you've got people who can prophesy, can speak in these various ways to the group, he says, that's good. Verse 29, let two or three, but he's still got a kind of a small number, two or three prophets speak. Let the others pass judgment. Very interesting. Because what this means is that the prophets were not to speak authoritatively like an Old Testament prophet. In the Old Testament prophecy, the prophet did not take a vote among the people of God whether or not he was saying the truth or she was saying the truth. There was no voting, there was no body life among the Old Testament saints like there is in the New Testament. Do you know why that is? What's the main difference between the Old Covenant community and the New Covenant community experientially? What is the main difference? The presence of the Holy Spirit. In the New Covenant community, the Holy Spirit is given to all genuine believers. So when a person prophesies, the prophecy must be judged by the believers that are there. That's a distinct difference between Old and New Testament prophecy. And many people get in trouble when they, for themselves, and bring other people into it too, when they think that prophecy, speaking God's word into any situation, is something like you're being Isaiah or Ezekiel into a situation. And you can tell people who think this, they try and act like an Old Testament prophet. And they try and sound like an Old Testament prophet. And they try and do the things that they don't do that. New Testament prophecy, when you speak for the Lord, whether you're teaching the word and an application comes out, or you're counseling, or you're just talking without even a Bible open, but because you're steeped in the word, you're able to say something to somebody that means something to them spiritually. You are being used prophetically. When this happens, it's a very natural thing. It's a very natural thing. It is a revelational thing too. You know you're doing it, but it is also a natural thing. You're not out of control. He's going to get to that in a minute. It needs to be judged though. So when he says that prophecy is judged, he's setting you free from worrying about whether or not if someone else says something is from God, you have to necessarily believe it. It's what scares a lot of people about this, is they're afraid if somebody stands up and says, I'm prophesying, that it's this really weird, eerie thing and that you can't ever say, I think you're mistaken. That is not the New Testament idea. The New Testament idea is when a person prophesies, the rest of the body that are mature believers and have the Spirit, they get to judge it. And the word for judge it or weigh it carefully, NIV renders it, weigh it carefully, see. means exactly that. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19 and following, it says, don't despise prophetic utterances. When a Christian says to another Christian, I think the Lord has spoken to me, you don't despise that. But he says, you sift it through, you test it, and you only hold on to what is good. So you see, there's this corporate responsibility involved. That's what he says here. Verse 30, and if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first one keep silent. That's kind of interesting, because what he's saying is if one person in the group, in a group sharing environment, is dominating the group. Have you ever been in a group where a person dominates the group? And everybody's rolling their eyes going, it's been 20 minutes now. And everyone wants to share, but you don't have a chance because one dominates it. You see what he's saying? If someone else has something to say, in verse 30, let the first person zip it and let that other guy talk. Be sensitive to that. When you get in small groups and you're with people who are praying and sharing with each other, don't dominate the group. You may feel totally, absolutely filled with Holy Ghost goosebumps, and you may feel like you could talk for the next 2 hours. I don't care. They don't want to hear it. If another person has something to share, you let them share. That's what Paul is saying. Now, some people have this idea about when you speak and the Lord is using you that you can't control it. And Paul goes right to the opposite of that. He says, yes, you can, and you should control it, and you should be polite, and you should be diplomatic, and you should let the group function. Verse 31, you can all prophesy one by one, and then everybody gets to learn, and everybody gets exhorted, and that's a good thing, because the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. See, there's an idea about spiritual giftedness that the Holy Spirit takes you over like a demon takes over a person, like a channeler is taken over. A channeler is a person who, you know what channelers are. They're people who speak with the voice of a spirit entity. And they're out of control to a great extent while this is happening. This is a long-standing thing that's been going on for thousands and thousands of years. It's a form of spiritism. That's not the way the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit actually uses your mind. Do you understand that? He doesn't bypass your mind. Though there is a real mysticism in Christianity, and even the gift of tongues is a bypassing of the mind sometimes, when you're communicating, he's using your mind. He's not bypassing it. So he says the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. So you can't say, I couldn't help myself. The Holy Spirit just came upon me, and I had to do this. When people say that, they are not thinking like the Apostle Paul about the work of the Spirit. You can be appropriate. You can look around and say, you know, there's a time and a place for me to say what I could say. God is not a God of confusion, he says. He's a God of peace. And all the and this is the way it is in all the churches of the saints. Now, get this. You read ahead, yes? Yes? Okay. If you read ahead, then I can go a little faster, which is what I really want to do. Get this. What he's saying is the other churches are doing it properly. It's you Corinthians who are goofing it up. That's what he's saying. It's so much the case for the Corinthians all the time. It's what they did wrong. The other churches had it pretty well balanced out. The Corinthians were doing it wrong. He says, this is the way it's done in all the other churches. God's not a God of confusion. Don't be standing up saying, you know, I just couldn't help myself. Yes, you can. Be polite. Be diplomatic. Be loving. Be patient. Let other people share and listen to what they have. You know, just because you have a gift doesn't mean you have to use it. I'm serious. And he makes this very clear about tongues and about prophecy in public. There's a time and a place. I was at a church a couple weeks ago, three or four weeks ago now, as we were back east in South Carolina. We went to a sizable church, a popular church, good expositor that is in the pulpit there, and it's a good living body. A little bit different style from this church, but it's a good church. And they'll be better if they were more like us, though, you know, but, you know. Only joking, keep the sense of humor. I was there and I was thinking, and the guy was doing a good exposition of a section in the Gospel of John. And he made a comment and he was doing this exposition, and I'm thinking to myself, yes! And I thought of something I could say as a preacher. Now, what do I do at that moment? Do I stand up in a church that doesn't know who I am from Adam and say, yes, and furthermore, and I could start talking like these people are supposed to listen to me. Well, see, I know I can do that, but I can do that only with you. But if I'm over there doing that, it's the wrong time, the wrong place. Does that mean that God did not speak to me about this passage at the moment? It does not mean that. He did speak to me, and I wrote it down, and I'm going to save it, and you're going to hear it. You see, there's a time and a place. You don't have to do everything that comes to your mind. First of all, everything that comes to your mind is not necessarily from God. Secondly, even when it is from God, you have a sane spirituality in which you say, is this the appropriate time? Is this the appropriate way? Am I with people who understand who I am and can receive from me about this? That's the way this works. That's the way it's supposed to work anyway. And so he says, when you're in this, keep this in its proper perspective. Verse 34. Now, the next thing he says, first thing was disorder and confusion are not spiritual. The Holy Spirit does not violate your mind or take your volition away or the volition of the group away. The next thing he says is inappropriate talk is not spiritual. And this has to do with the women who were, some of them were doing some inappropriate talking. Verses 34 to 36. So moving right along, verse 37. Okay, all right. We got to see what it says. It says, let the women keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak. Let them subject themselves like the law says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. It's improper for a woman to speak in church. Whoa. I'm telling you, there's a lot of ink spilt on this particular section of verses. Commentaries, especially that have been written in the last 15 to 20 years, you know, the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians has a few pages going on. You get into stuff like this, and it's like reams of pages, you know, lots and lots of stuff. It's because in our culture, women's issues are such a big, big deal. It's a real bruise that when you hit it, the culture winces really heavily. That was not the case in those days. There was no bruise on this issue. That's why Paul doesn't explain himself any more than he does. It's not that he hates women. He knows they know what he means. And he was not battling feminists, and he was not worried about whether they thought he was in favor of women sharing among Christians. He was in favor of that. This was a specific issue. Well, then what does he mean, let the women keep silent in the churches? Well, let me give you three things to chew on, and when you chew on them, you'll realize this is not nearly as bad as it sounds. And if you read it from a feminist perspective, then you just get all upset. You say, oh, Paul's such a misogynist. That means that's not a person who gives massages. A misogynist is a person who hates women. Oh, Paul's a misogynist. No, he's not. He's just not speaking to feminism. He's speaking to one group, one church, in one kind of meeting where there were a handful of women who were goofing it up because they were talking at the wrong time, and he tells them to pipe down. It's got nothing to do with the ontological value of being female. Okay? So what I'll give you is three things. Hang on to them, and you'll find out that what Paul is saying is really quite palatable, and it makes good sense. The first thing to note, probably the most important thing to note, is despite the fact that it looks like it, this is not a complete gag order on women speaking in church. And churches that think it is are not doing sound exposition in the other sections. Anytime the Bible talks about anything, you must not just take one verse unless that's the only one on the subject. If there's more than one verse on the subject, take them all. Now, in this very same letter, just a few chapters back, the Apostle Paul in chapter 11 says the women prophesied and they prayed. And the only thing he said to him was, be sure you do it with your shawl on, because that shows that you're a respectable woman in the culture. So wear your shawl when you prophesy and when you pray. Well, that tells us something important. It tells us that Paul was not opposed to women praying in the group, and he was not opposed to the women prophesying in the group, which means they could speak to the group. It would still be analyzed like everything else, but they were allowed to speak to the group. So now note, because of that, we realize that whatever this talk is, and he just used the normal word for talk, It's just there's no special mystical understanding of the term. It just means talking. Whatever this talking is, it isn't prayer and it isn't prophecy. What that means, if you look at the context of the passage, what that means is it's not helping the gathering. You understand that? So whatever this talk was, it wasn't prayer and it wasn't speaking for edification, exhortation, consolation to the group. We don't know what the talk was. Frankly, nobody knows what it was. And we don't know how many of the women were doing it. But they knew. The Corinthians knew what was going on. And Paul knew that they knew, and they knew that Paul knew that they knew, and so the communication worked for them. We're the ones who don't see all the details, and we sometimes read into it more than is there. It is not a gag order, obviously, because chapter 11 says women do pray and prophesy in the group. Second thing to notice about it is that it is something that was embarrassing to the men, to the husbands. You notice in verse 35, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. It is improper for a woman to speak in church. The word improper there is the same, I know it doesn't show up right away in English, but it is the same Greek word used in chapter 11 where he said it is improper or shameful for a woman to prophesy without her shawl on. This is a reference to the culture at the time in which women who were good women and honorable women, when they were in public, they wore a shawl, and if they spoke in public, they wore a shawl. This same word improper is used here, and what it tells us is this: whatever was going on about this talk, it was in some way socially unacceptable in the Corinthian environment, and it was because of that, it was an embarrassment to the husbands. Now again, we don't know what it is. We don't know what they were saying really. There's a hint I'll give you in a minute, but we're not sure. But we do know that Paul considered it socially inappropriate. So now we know that the talk was not prayer and it was not prophetic. It wasn't actually speaking to the group in a good way. It was some sort of talk that was bringing about embarrassment to the group and embarrassment to the husbands of the women. Improper, some sort of improper thing. Now, the other thing that you need to know, and it might give us a little bit of a hint, is that when he says that if they desire to learn anything, let them find out from the husbands at home, this gives us a hint as to what kind of talk it might have been. It's possible, and I kind of think this was the case, but it's no way to know for sure, but it's possible that there was a time during the meeting where open discussion was ensuing regarding the prophecies that had been given, and people were told, you've got to evaluate these things. If during that open time, some of the women were asking the wrong kinds of questions and disrupting the flow of what was going on, Paul would say, look, if you got a question about that, check it out at home. You know, talk about it after church. Don't do it in the group because we want to stay on track here. I'm a teacher at the college here, Pacific Bible College, and in pastoral work I do teaching. And I always have in my classes open sharing back and forth. I love the students to talk and ask questions. But sometimes it'll get off the beam. And it's my job to say, talk to me afterwards about that or email me about that. We got to get back on track here. It could be that that's what was going on at Corinth. So just bear that in mind. It is not a gag order against all females speaking in the church under all circumstances. It is something that has to do with a socially embarrassing situation in the culture of the Corinthians, in which it was dishonoring in some way to the men, to the husbands. And it probably had to do with the women asking questions at the wrong time and in the wrong way. Now, there's no need to import into this a bunch of feminist anxiety. It's just not there. Paul is simply saying this is healthy body life. He treats the men and the women as equally able to receive exhortation. He does not cater his exhortation so that he'd be sure never to embarrass a woman. Neither does he cater his exhortation so he's sure never to embarrass a man. He is the equal opportunity offender when it comes to preaching. So we ought to understand that and not take offense. If you're female and you have a chip on your shoulder about feministic issues, realize that was not a point of anxiety for Paul. He treats the women as adult Christians. And if they're doing something wrong, he'll say, stop doing that. And he does the same thing with the men. He's very, very straightforward about it. So this is about inappropriate talk, and he says it's not spiritual. And then in verses 36 and 37, he says apostolic authority trumps prophetic feelings. He's building to this very important statement. He says, was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Has it come to you only? You're the only people who have the Holy Spirit? You're the only really spiritual people in the world? What's with you? Mm-hmm. Some people actually think that. Even to this day, there are people and groups who do really believe they are the most spiritual people in town. And then when the Lord returns, he's going to come there first. If Jesus was in town, he'd be at our church. He says, is that true, Corinthians? Do you guys think you're the only real Christians around? Don't you learn anything from the other churches? Are you too hip to be a part of the broader body of Christ and learn from the rest of the body of Christ? It's kind of an insult. But then he presses it home strongly, verse 37. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, well, they really did think that. If anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things that I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Whoa. And if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. That is powerful. He's saying apostolic authority trumps prophetic feelings. I don't care how spiritual you think you are. If what you're saying goes against what an apostle says, not only does that apostle not recognize you, you are not recognized or shouldn't be recognized by the body of Christ. And it even goes deeper than that, and I don't have time to go into why, but it probably also means you're not recognized by the Lord. What a very heavy thing to say to a person or a group of people who thinks they're so spiritual that they don't have to listen to an apostle. And Paul says, apostolic authority is that foundation upon which all the spiritual work is built. If you think you're spiritual and you think you're too spiritual to do what the apostles taught, then you're too spiritual, period, and you're not recognized in the body of Christ, and you're probably not even recognized by God. Oh, man. Them's fighting words in a lot of circles. And it's Paul doesn't do this all that often. He does it only three times in the book of 1 Corinthians. At every major section, he finally gets down to the issue of saying, stop arguing with me. I am an apostle, and when I speak, I'm speaking directly for Jesus. So sit down and be quiet. He doesn't do it very often, but when he does it, it's really time to sit down and be quiet. He's saying, if you think you're spiritual, realize this. If you're doing the opposite of what an apostle says, you're doing the opposite of what God says. Whoa. Now there's spirituality for you. Now, he backs off a little bit, gets kind of gentle again, verses 39 and 40, and sums it up. He says, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not stop people from speaking in tongues, as long as they do it the way he said to do it. And let everything be done properly and in an orderly manner. He definitely wants to sum it up, all three chapters. He's saying, so when you're in a group, emphasize the communication. Emphasize things, whether it's a small group sharing or a teaching time, emphasize things that people will be able to understand, even if they have to stretch their mind around it. But it has to be, seek earnestly to prophesy, to speak God's word, and in whatever way he gives you. But don't forbid people to speak in tongues as long as it's done the right way. And then let everything be done decently. Let it be done in an orderly manner, no chaos. That makes real good sense. Let me make a couple of observations. As we close, first, I want you to notice that this is not a how-to passage for every meeting that Christians have. Big mistake people make is by taking the Corinthian assembly and saying, look, this is the way the Corinthians did it. We should do it this way all the time. And I've heard many people say that. When they get to here, they get in here and they say, look, there were no leaders in here. Everybody was doing, well, yeah, but there's leaders in plenty other passages. This is not a how-to thing for all Christian meetings. This is a corrective for one kind of Christian meeting, the one where everybody gets to talk. It's usually a small group. And it's only for the Corinthians in terms of their correction. So be careful. There are lots of different kinds of meetings for Christians. And some churches will have more of one kind than another. But almost all churches will have small group gatherings where people can share and pray together and speak to each other, even if they don't consider themselves charismatic or Pentecostal. They'll still have times where very often they are improving each other's spiritual life powerfully without calling it spiritual gifts. Whatever the case, that's what he's talking about here. That type of meeting, not all types of meetings. So this is not a how-to for everything. Secondly, note this, and it's very important. His parameter for spirituality is this. Any spiritual manifestation had to agree with two clear parameters, and here they are. Number one, it had to agree with the apostolic teaching. Apostolic authority trumps spiritual feelings, remember that. So whatever is coming out of somebody's mouth or out of their pen or out of their computer, it says, thus saith the Lord. I think God spoke this to me. It has to fit with apostolic teaching. That's what keeps it in line. And secondly, it has to fit with what the rest of the body of Christ knows, which means anybody who claims to speak for God has to do it in the context of a group of people that know them. So that the thing that they're saying can be challenged by those people. A lot of people love the idea of being spiritual in a group of people that don't know them. And you can be really spiritual with people that don't know you. You can. But if you're with a bunch of Christians who know you real well and you sound off with some highfalutin sounding spiritual, thus saith the Lord thing, your friends are liable to look at you and say, what? I was at the movies with you last night and you didn't sound very spiritual. How do I know what you're saying is true? Well, see, people don't want that. They don't want their friends to say, I'm going to evaluate what you say. But that's the only way to keep the thing from getting out of hand and becoming just a form of spiritism. That's why it's so important to be a part of the body of Christ. It's so important to be a part of a church. If you really want the Spirit to use you, be a part of a church, be a part of other Christians. Have a handful of Christians who, when they hear you say something, they know you well enough to know if it's trustworthy. And you'll have an impact on them. It's a great way to live. And those two parameters are crucial, the instruction of the apostles and the mature members around you. This is not illuminism. Illuminism is the idea of the inner light. The idea that everybody has an inner light, they follow it. But people who follow illuminism always say, I don't need anyone else to tell me anything. I don't want anyone else to tell me anything. I've got my inner light. That is not Christianity. That's illuminism. Christianity has the apostolic word and it has the health of the body around. So bear that in mind when you press into spiritual giftedness. A couple of balancing thoughts. We need to realize two things that will keep us balanced. Number one, Christian life is supernatural. Like I mentioned in the beginning, no question, you get through this passage, the Christian life is supernatural. It has mysticism in it. There are things you do not understand. There is a power that is far beyond you. If you do not realize that, if you think that it's just a religious club that you join, or that's just about a style of worship and so on, you're mistaken. Being born again is a real thing. You give your life to Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into you. He really does. And he gives you a new way of thinking, and it's very different from the world. If there's one thing we learned in these passages, it's that the Christian life is supernatural. Never think of it in any other way, but it is a sane supernaturalness that is shaped by the Word of God. The opposite thing we need to remember is that apostolic witness is what we need to understand before we spout off for God. If you want to be a servant of the Lord and you want to prophesy, steep yourself in the apostolic witness. That means read your Bible, to put it in blunt terms. And that means be around people who read their Bibles. And that means be associated with people who are learning how to balance and understand the Word of God. Because then when you speak, the same Holy Spirit that wrote these scriptures is giving you wisdom and it will hit home. And that's why Bible studies are more important than fellowship times. Not that they should replace them, but they're more important because they give shape to the body life. They give shape to the prayers. They give shape to the way the fellowship times work. Churches and people that focus only on fellowship and body life and do not spend significant thought time in the Word of God become illuminists. And they get weird, frankly. So stay out of that. See the balance that he's making here. And it is a perfect balance. As you do, and as you say, Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit? He will do that, and you'll be more and more effective with every passing day. Let me back off and ask a question as we close. We've looked at a lot of family business here. If you're visiting and you're thinking, good grief, this is the pots and pans section of the kitchen of these folks. I wanted to come into the living room. I'm a visitor. I have no idea what's going on with all of this. You're right. You came into a pots and pans discussion among family members in the body of Christ 1 Corinthians is filled with this kind of material. And we are Christians, and we are hearing this, and we're thinking about it. But if you're not a Christian, here's the question that I would like or think you should ask, and that is, backing way away from this, ask yourself this: how well must a person know God personally for them to need this kind of instruction in the first place? That's a question that should be asked. For all the problems that the Corinthians had, and for all the immaturities that they had, they knew the Lord. So if you're a person who reads this and can't seem to make sense of it, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, back up and say, wait a minute, at least one thing I see here, these people had a relationship with God in which they sensed his direction and they knew his hand, and though they misinterpreted, did things wrong, they had a personal relationship with God. How close must that be for a person to actually even need this kind of instruction? It must be very personal, it must be very close. And that is acquired only when you give your heart to Christ. You give your life to Jesus and you become personally acquainted with God. Then you will need this kind of instruction. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and consider these things. Father, we thank you for reminding us how close we are to you, how much you love us, how you desire to work in and through us. We finish this section, really, in which Paul is giving straight instruction to Spirit people, Holy Spirit people, Christians. We ask, Father, that you would grant to us wisdom as we look into these things. And I pray that anyone among us who's overhearing a discussion here about Christianity among Christians and thinking to themselves, I don't have that closer relationship with God. I don't need this kind of instruction because I'm not close enough to him to even make this kind of mistake. Father, I pray that you would draw that person in to your kingdom, that you would touch them, that you would bring them to repentance and faith, that you'd fill them with your Spirit, bring them into the Christian experience. And we as believers would ask, Lord, that always we would be thinking biblically in a balanced, supernatural way and be useful in your hand. We pray for the baptism this evening and those who will be baptized there. And we ask that you would grant a blessing on that time. We ask that you would bless all the fellowship and the worship in it as well. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.